Thank you for the opportunity of being with you this morning and this evening, and thank you to those who have housed us and fed us, and just for the friendship of the entire church. It's really good to be back with you and to rub shoulders with a few of you again, get to know you a little bit better, and on behalf of my family, I thank you. And thank you for the testimony that you have in this community. An example is, of course, the Bible clubs that we heard about tonight, and I'm sure there are many other ways that you reach out with the gospel. Yesterday afternoon, we had the opportunity to go visit Kirtland, and you already know that you're right next to Kirtland, right? And Kirtland, as you know, is where the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints was headquartered in the 1830s. And I don't know if you've ever been over there. One of the things we hoped to do when we were up here is possibly go visit that site, in part because I spent some time in Utah, and as an outgrowth of my time there, and really as we've had opportunity with other LDS people, Deborah and I have really developed really a love for these people. I trust I can say that. It's something that is certainly an interest, and it's an acknowledgement and understanding that I think I did not have at first, that in many cases the men that you see, and most often our experience with the LDS Church is the missionaries that go from door to door, and they're very recognizable. They're false teachers. But having lived in Provo, Utah, and having graduated from Provo High School, I learned that these men who are on their missions really just a year ago were in high school in many cases, struggling with the same things that some of you are struggling with today, without the help of the Holy Spirit to give them any guidance, or without really an understanding of the gospel, the Word of God, to inform their decision-making. But normal young people, and here a year or two, maybe 3 years later, they're on this mission. And the fact is that not in every case, these men and these women, you go over to Kirtland and you'll probably be guided around by a couple of very pretty, very modestly dressed, very polite, very articulate, very Christian-looking young ladies. And the assumption would be that these are people who are really grounded in their faith. And in many cases, I suppose they are. But in other cases, these are people who are searching. And just recently, we've had some contact with LDS missionaries. And one of them was as bold to tell us that he did not get his testimony. This is their assurance. It's a subjective thing that they believe the Book of Mormon is true. He didn't even have that confidence until after he was on his mission. And we've just recognized that, though we have to be very careful with these things, these are people who are trying to teach a false gospel. Nevertheless, here is a group of people who speak our language, who come to us, in some cases are just one town over, and they're eager to talk about the gospel. Now, their version of it is wrong. Although it's not always apparent, because as we found out yesterday, this was very eye-opening, although I'm not entirely surprised by it, but one of the guides gave us opportunity to share what the gospel means to us just in the course of touring these buildings. And it was very natural, because she was asking for this, for me to share what the gospel means to me very briefly and in a way that I thought was very orthodox. And everyone in that group agreed with me. The missionaries, the LDS church members who were there touring that site agreed with me, and one of them said, you know what, I think he summed it up. The gospel that they're preaching is not our gospel, but it's not always readily apparent. But nevertheless, my point is that here are people who want to talk about it, and here is a group of people whose language we already know. And maybe this would just be something that the Lord would use as you have opportunity at some point to give the gospel to people who may not be as grounded in their religion as you think they are, and who may actually be sent by God to you so that they would receive some of the light that we're enjoying tonight. I'd like to return tonight to 1 Corinthians. We looked a little bit at chapter 8 this morning. We'll look a little bit at chapter 9. These are not messages by any means that are going line by line, certainly not word by word, very general. But I think that's okay sometimes. This morning we looked a little bit at the way Paul deals with a complex issue. Complex issues often require that we look at them from various angles. Not too long ago, somebody took us to a Chinese restaurant that's in the town where we live, and there is in that restaurant a pool of water with fish and turtles. Kind of neat. And of course, people throw coins into those pools. And our daughter was with us, and I don't remember if she was trying to play with the water or anything, but you know, with kids, you're kind of aware of that. And I'm just going to invent another illustration. I kind of did that this morning. And as my daughter grows older, she'll probably grow to resent these little illustrations. But this is made up, okay? And it'll all be okay. Let's suppose that your daughter, let's suppose that she wants to take some of those coins from the fountain. You know, you have to wait a little while before you're seated in this restaurant. She asked, "Daddy, can I take, there are all these quarters in there. Could I have some quarters?" Well, probably your answer is yes or no. Probably no. Now, why can she not take quarters? The people who threw those quarters into the fountain didn't want those quarters, obviously. They didn't just fall out of their pockets into the fountain. Well, there are several ways we could answer our children as to why they don't need to be taking those quarters from the fountains. There would be several lines of reasoning. And really, any one of them might stand, or it's possible some of them wouldn't stand on their own. And as a daughter grows up into teenage years, she would kind of question Daddy's judgment on this. Like, maybe it really is okay to pull quarters out of the fountain. But there are different ways to look at this, and perhaps the whole answer is in the sum of the argument. I could talk about theft, right? These aren't your quarters. But Daddy, the people who threw them there didn't want them. Okay. But these are not your quarters, so I don't want you taking quarters out of the pool. Or I could say, you know, there are turtles in there. You hear all this about salmonella. They probably have bacteria. The last thing we need is a sick kid, and you know, people die from this. We don't need any of that. So just stay away. You don't need to pull those quarters out. Or at best, maybe I don't know what salmonella is, but I know she's going to have to wash her hands before she eats, and it means another trip to the bathroom. And, you know, it's already complicated taking kids to a restaurant. Just, I don't want to mess with that. So, no, you can't pull coins out of the fountain. Or I might know that if she reaches in, she's going to fall in. It's not going to hurt her or him, but they're going to get wet, and that just messes up our dinner. I just don't want to deal with that. No, you may not pull coins out of the fountain. Or I could just tell her no, and I'm Dad, and that really should be enough, right? Yeah, that really should be enough. And there are questions a lot more complicated than this, and there would be different ways to answer or to answer those questions or deal with those issues. But if you are a child in your mother's house, not just a child, maybe you're a young person, maybe you've started to think through some things, and maybe you don't even see eye to eye with your dad or with your mom. You're 17. You're not a child anymore. Well, some of these questions are not as complex as we think they are. If you're living with your parents, one of God's words to you still is, honor your father and mother. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And though that may not answer all your questions, that is some very direct guidance from Scripture that applies to you, and that really is enough for right now. But we do know that as we grow and think through things, that questions become a little bit snarled, a little bit, we just don't know the answers sometimes, and we hear different things. And Paul's dealing with one of those issues, and it is this issue of food offered to idols. And I've already said that I'm really not trying to deal with that issue this morning and then again this evening. That would take a long time, although I did offer some application, possible application of this. My point is more this, that Paul is dealing with this from several different angles. And the first two chapters in this section, chapter 8 and then now chapter 9, have something in common, and it's this attitude that Paul has, and this is my concern tonight, this attitude that says, I may have rights, maybe I can even justify scripturally my rights to do this or that, but my attitude does not need to be one that insists on those rights. That's really what I'm after today. Not the specifics of how you apply this, not where you come down on certain issues. But what if we had this attitude that said, yes, I can do that, I may do that, but for the sake of my brother, chapter 8, I won't do that. And the message is this: don't insist on your rights because there's too much at stake. Don't insist on your rights because there's too much at stake. And this morning we looked at chapter 8 and the fact that your brother's or your sister's well-being very well might be at stake. Does that answer the whole question for you? Probably not. But let chapter 8 renew your mind and submit to Paul's thinking on this, which is, of course, the Holy Spirit's thinking on this. I was not entirely satisfied with this morning's message in that we sort of jumped from one verse to the next, and I don't even feel like we adequately covered chapter 8. Not that we had time to adequately cover it, but what I'd like to do to start out this evening is read through this short chapter with just a few limited comments, and then we'll go into chapter 9 and continue just looking briefly at this issue of my rights, or what may be even more important and what is more important, other things that are at stake. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, that's the issue Paul's dealing with in 8, 9, and 10. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows anything, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. First of all, love is more important than knowledge. Love trumps it for three reasons, because knowledge tends to puff up, but love tends to build up. If you know anything, it's really not what you ought to know. Your knowledge is limited. It's inadequate. And then thirdly, if you love God, it's evidence that God has known you, and that's a lot more important than anything you would know. Love trumps knowledge. Verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. 4 and 5 and 6 is almost a parenthesis. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, verse 7, not all possess this knowledge. It's not just that love is better than knowledge, at least in this sense. But it's also that though you know this, you know that there's only one God. Not everyone has this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Paul will go on and say they're even destroyed because you had knowledge and you used what you viewed as your right. Not everyone has this knowledge. And there's the danger that your brother, your sister, may be destroyed. Verse 8, here's another thing to think about. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. It's not we're no worse off if we eat, no better off if we eat. It's weighted against eating. Paul says food doesn't help us. Food is unhelpful in this. This kind of food does not help you. follow God better. And I talked with a couple of you afterwards, and I really think that a good example of this would be whether or not a Christian drinks alcohol. You have the right, I'll let you argue that to me, that you can drink alcohol. Pastor Scheider may never invite me back. But I think he would be on the same page with me. And if you come to me arguing your right as a Christian to drink alcohol, I'm probably going to say, okay, I'm not going to argue with you about that. But is it really helpful? Does this really commend you to God? Are you any better off for drinking? On the other hand, if you choose to drink, what are the dangers? And that's really the point here. Because we could argue that, you know, Coke really doesn't help you, does it? Please, God. What about that Twinkie you had this afternoon? Does that help you? No. But here's the other part of Paul's argument. What is the danger? And the danger is this, that verse 9, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And if that Twinkie is leading somebody else to idolatry, you better not eat that Twinkie. Really, right? I'm not preaching against Twinkies, because I saw somebody look at somebody else. That's why I said that. The concern is that the things I do, though I have a right to do them, may lead somebody else into idolatry. You don't want to do that. And you especially don't want to do that because Paul goes on and says, by doing that, by sinning against a brother, you're sinning against Christ. We'll finish the chapter and then go into chapter 9. Verse 9, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Don't insist on your rights, because first of all, your brother's or your sister's well-being may be at stake. There's more to this argument, and the common ground here again is this issue of our rights. Paul now in chapter 9 is going to talk about his rights again, and he says, essentially, don't insist on your rights because the success of the gospel is at stake. Don't insist on your rights because the success of the gospel is at stake. You say, what do you mean by that? Let's work through chapter 9 very quickly. Paul says, verses 1 and 2, he is free. He is a free apostle. Am I not free, he says. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Which seems to be part of what it was to be an apostle. Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? That is, are you not evidence that, yes, I am called as an apostle? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul says, I'm a free apostle. He goes on to say, I have certain rights. Verse 3, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Paul had the right to eat and drink. Verse 5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Paul had the right to take along a believing wife. Paul had a right to be married, just like Cephas or Peter had. Verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Paul and Barnabas had the right to refrain from working for a living. He's not saying that the gospel ministry is not work. If done the way it should be done, it's agonizing work. What Paul is saying is that don't I have a right to devote myself full time to that and not work making tents or working in quality control at the local glue factory or washing UPS trucks to earn a living? Here's what Paul really is talking about in the verses that follow. Paul has rights, and Paul has a right, first of all, to financial compensation for the gospel ministry. Paul had the right to financial compensation. Goes on and, and proves that to us. Verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? I did not know Pastor Ashbrook very well, but my understanding is that he was a gardener. And probably many of you over the years appreciated his generosity and the fruits of his garden. Maybe you had some of his tomatoes. You may have enjoyed his tomatoes, but you did not begrudge him if he ate a few for himself, did you? The person who plants a vineyard has the right to eat its fruit. You plant a tomato plant, you have a right even to the first one, and even the best one. You can share it if you want to, but you've got a right to it. It's your plant. Am I just talking on human authority? That's what Paul says. He says, no. Verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? No. Does not the law say the same? And he goes on to quote the law. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And you see, the whole thrust of what Paul is saying is that I do have a right. If I have sown spiritual things among you, I do have a right to receive material things, financial compensation for this work that I'm doing among you. You understand that. Verse 12, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. You think you have biblical proof for your right to do something? How about this? The Lord has commanded, or the Lord has ordained, that those who preach the gospel get their living from the gospel. But Paul says, I've not used that right. This is completely biblical. Paul's not disobeying the Lord by not receiving financial compensation. But still, this is God's pattern. Something analogous would be the question of whether people should be married. Yeah, generally speaking, they should. That's not that every single person ought to be married. But if you were to say yes or no, should people be married? Yes, God wants people, generally speaking, to be married. It's nothing demeaning if God does not want you to be married. To the contrary, that's a special gift, and there's a special ministry in that. But generally speaking, God wants preachers to receive their... God wants you to support your pastor, and you're doing that. That's biblical. But even with a right as biblical as that, Paul says, nevertheless, verse 12, the middle of verse 12, we have not made use of this right. And why did he not do so? Why did Paul not insist on his right to financial compensation? He says it here in this verse, we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. It may have been that by choosing not to take financial compensation, that he was removing any kind of, we don't know exactly perhaps what Paul was thinking here, but nobody could accuse Paul of doing this just for the money, for example, right? And there may have been other things going on here. But Paul's motivation, Paul's reasoning for not making use of this right was this, that he would not put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Verse 15, I have not made use, or I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Paul had rights, and one of those rights very clearly was financial compensation, yet Paul says, I'm not insisting on those rights, and I'm not insisting on those rights for the sake of the gospel. Let me pause just a minute here, and I do not know everybody here, but you possibly may be visiting and you're wondering, what is this thing that's called the gospel? You talked earlier about a false gospel. Well, what is a true gospel? What is gospel? We hear a lot about that. Well, Paul, in this very book, a few chapters later, is going to give us sort of a summary of the gospel. In chapter 15, he says, I delivered to you this message, that Christ died for our sins. This is in accordance with the scriptures. The Old Testament talks about this. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised, that he was seen by witnesses. You can boil it down even more, and Paul does elsewhere. He says, we preach Christ crucified. To expand that out, and we really need to explain that, especially in contexts where people are using that terminology and agreeing wholeheartedly with what we're saying. What are we saying by this? What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. It's the good news that God the Son, the eternal Son of God, the Son of the only God, who is himself eternal, almighty, equal in nature with God the Father, fully God, yet not another God, God the Son became man. He did so by the miraculous conception and then the birth from Mary, completely miraculous, a virgin conception, we say a virgin birth. God the Son lived a perfect life, fully God, fully man, the only righteous man to walk this earth. And he suffered and died, not for his own sins, for he had none. But he, the only righteous one, suffered in my place, the righteous for the unrighteous. So that I, an unrighteous sinner, God tells me this, there's none righteous. And 1 Corinthians says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a problem for me and for you. We're not righteous. We will not inherit the kingdom of God. But Jesus Christ, the righteous one, suffered in my place, bore the wrath, like we sang tonight, bore the righteous wrath of God against sinners so that I would not have to face God's wrath. And I will never face God's wrath because Jesus was the propitiation for my sins. When did that transaction take place? When I believed the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is the only way to heaven. He is who he said he was. When I put all my weight on him, his death, his resurrection, and trusted him completely to save me, God did. He saved me. And it's on that perfect life, and specifically Christ's atoning death, his resurrection that declares he is the Son of God, it's on that that I stake my whole eternity. And if you're here tonight and you have never come to Jesus like that, saying, God, I don't want my sin anymore. I believe Jesus is the Son of God and that his death is sufficient, and I'm asking you on that basis to save me. I'm trusting Jesus alone to save me. With that kind of repentance and faith, if you've never come to him, I urge you tonight to do so. That's the gospel we're talking about. And Paul doesn't want anything he does, even though he has a right to do it, to hinder the success of that message. Paul had a right to financial compensation. He didn't insist on that right. But then Paul had another right. We start here in verse 19. And I'm going to say it this way. Paul had a right to freedom from others' scruples. What do I mean by that? Let's start reading. Let's read the rest of this section. Verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. It's talking again about the gospel that saves. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, talking about the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, etc., that Mosaic law. And why? That I may win those that are under the law. To those outside the law, we would say the Gentiles or those from the nations apart from Israel, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God. In other words, Paul is still living before God. He is not disobeying the law of God. He is not displeasing God. He's not going beyond the bounds of Scripture, but under the law of Christ, that I may win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Why, Paul? Why become a servant to everyone? I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul, though he was a Jew, understood that he was no longer under the Jewish law in the way he was before. He was not related to God on the basis of law. God had made it clear. We read of Peter's experience in Acts, I think it's chapter 10, where God says these unclean animals that he at one point had not been allowed to eat, he's now allowed to eat. Paul's allowed to eat them too. Paul is not under this law anymore. But in order to win the Jews, that the gospel might have success among the Jews, he was willing not to insist on that right. What right? That freedom. That right or that freedom to not submit himself to those Jewish, what are now, scruples. This is no longer binding Mosaic law. These are scruples that I'm no longer required to follow. But Paul has made himself a servant even to the Jews, even to the point of, in Acts 16, I believe, he takes Timothy and has him circumcised. That's becoming a servant to all men. That's becoming a servant so that the gospel might have success. To the Jews I became as a Jew. Verse 21, to those outside the law I became as one outside the law. Again, he's not disobeying the Bible. He's not sinning. His point is not, let me see how Roman I can get. Let me just really live it up when I'm in Rome. No, his point is, I am a servant to the Romans, and though I'm not under their scruples either, I willingly submit myself and give up my rights. Do we catch the orientation here? This is not a passage we would go to justify adapting to the culture for adaptation's sake. Even if our goal is the success of the gospel, what is Paul doing? He is not merely adapting. He's putting it in these terms. He's giving up his rights. He's becoming a servant to all men. You see the difference? Even if we're talking about doing this for the sake of the gospel, and there's a lot of talk about this these days. We talk about contextualizing or incarnational ministry, this idea of, and I don't even follow all of it, so I'm not really critiquing that, but I'm saying that in all our talk about adapting to the culture, and there is some legitimacy to that, we are not adapting in any way that we can for the sake of the gospel. What we're doing is we're giving up our rights for the sake of the gospel. Do you see the difference in that orientation? Paul's saying, I'm becoming a servant to all men. Now, I'm going to give an illustration, and I do this with full permission from Pastor Scheider. In fact, he encouraged me when he asked me to preach these messages again. He actually encouraged me to do this, so I'm going to do it. An example of this might be, what I'm going to do is, for those of you who can't see this, I'm taking out a gourd that's coated in leather, and some of you have had this before, and you know what I'm doing, right? This is a gourd. It's coated with leather, and it's full of a green tea. He says, I'm not smoking this, but I am drinking this. It's full of green tea leaves. And this metal piece is not a pipe. It's a metal straw with holes in the bottom so that when I sip the hot water that I'm going to pour into this gourd, all I'll be doing is sipping the green tea and not the tea leaves. So it's like a tea bag in reverse. You might not like this. It's actually very strong. In fact, I'm wondering if there's anybody here tonight who really is very disinclined to come up and taste this. You really do not want to taste this. Anybody like that tonight? Could you come up and taste this, please? This is for the sake of the gospel. You don't have to. But my point is, what I'm doing, no, I'm teasing. No, I'm not teasing. I'm making a serious point. This is mate. When I go to Uruguay, I see this all the time. Uruguayans drink mate. And in this case, I'm completely within, I believe, the law of God. I'm not contradicting scripture by drinking this. Okay, other drinks might, we'd have to talk about that. But in this case, this is completely legitimate. But what if I don't like this? I have the freedom not to drink this. I want to illustrate the difference between adapting for adapting's sake, for the sake of adapting, even if I'm doing it for the sake of the gospel. What I'm talking about is giving up my rights. Now, some of you really don't want to drink this, but there would be situations where, though you have the right not to drink this, it might be the right thing to drink this for the sake of the gospel. When with the Uruguayans, the point is not let's see how Uruguayan we can be, or how Roman we can be, how American we can be. That's not the point. Here's a right that I have, a right to not drink what I don't like, or to not drink what I don't want to drink. I am not, your scruples don't matter to me. Did you know that? I have a right to be free from what you think. I have a right not to drink your stuff. But I drink it. In my case, I like it, so it's not a difficult decision for me. But hopefully I'm illustrating what goes on, not only in other countries, on other continents, but this would go on here, and we'll go on and apply this a little bit in different ways. But that's actually a very easy scenario for me, because I told you I like this. And so for me to give up my right not to drink this and to drink it really is not a big sacrifice. But it does not always happen that simply or that easily. An example this last summer, we mentioned that we were in Uruguay this last summer helping the Garwoods for 3 months. And I'm going to use a different name just because this particular person is learning English, and sometimes these things, you know, end up on the internet and so on. I'm going to call him Mateo, Matthew. Matthew's somebody that Deborah has known for many years, and he has really gone through a lot. He has really lived a lot of things that you and I probably haven't lived. And when he was planning to come over to our house, Garwood's house, where we were staying, I asked Deborah about drinking mate with him. And I said, you know, should we drink mate with Maxie? I just gave you his name. Hopefully he's not listening to this. Because you drink from the same straw. And I drink like I just did. I finish the whole mate, I refill it, and I pass it to you, and you drink from the same bombilla. And before you react to that, just remember the last time you celebrated a birthday party and you blew your germs all over that cake and then gave those pieces to other people. That's gross. So before you think this is a terrible thing to endure, we have our stuff too. But in this case, I'm wondering about, you know, what I'm wondering about drinking with this particular person. And Deborah tells me, well, I don't think he drinks mate. Okay. Well, we won't worry about it. And I wasn't extremely worried about this, but it was enough that I just wondered out loud to her about this. Well, he comes over and he comes bringing his mate. He does drink mate. And so we drank it with him. And that's really a step beyond just whether I drink mate. Do I drink mate with other people whose bombichas I don't want to share, whose straws I don't want to share? I have a right not to. But here's a case where maybe the gospel would be hindered if I didn't. I'm not saying we throw all caution to the wind, and certainly this was not an extremely dangerous situation either. But I'm just trying to illustrate what I believe Paul's talking about. It's not just adapting so that I become as Uruguayan as I can be. It's really an issue of my becoming a servant to all men so that the gospel will have success. Well, it gets even more difficult than that. And again, these are easy decisions so far. But in talking with Uruguayans, you are very likely to, in the course of conversation, touch on a whole host of issues. Uruguayans are very well educated. And in any given conversation, you may, as this conversation did, touch on a large number of subjects, including, for example, mental illness, abortion, possibly illegal immigration and how the U.S. handles that, the war in Iraq, global warming. You might be told by a Uruguayan or an Argentine that he knows that the U.S.'s energy policy is destroying the planet. Well, I hear these things, not just in that conversation, but those kinds of things came up in that conversation. And while it's easy maybe to give up my right to not drink what I don't want to drink, it's not always easy to give up my rights as an American. Doesn't this guy understand that back home in my hymn book I have patriotic hymns? Doesn't he know that God has blessed the United States of America? And almost everything we do is right. Doesn't he know? We know it's not true, but I wonder if we really know that's true. Or is this sense, do we have this sense that really America is the best? You may believe it is, but are you willing to give up your right to argue patriotically your point for the sake of something far more important, the success of the gospel? You may be able to argue the legitimacy of why we went to a particular war. You might have all the facts about global warming, and you can just lay it out and you could win the argument. And you have the right to be right. You have the facts on your side. Is that really what we want to do in a conversation with an unbeliever when we can talk about the gospel instead? Those scenarios become more difficult because all of a sudden our blood pressure starts to go up and we start to feel a little bit irritated, even angry. I read a comment recently about this situation in Florida, and I have not read all the details of this apparently really a tragedy, this young person who was shot. And a Uruguayan commented on Facebook, so this is what the justice of the United States is? And what does that do? We know this was a bad thing, but when we hear somebody from another country talk about the United States and, oh, so this is the system of justice in the United States, what does that do to our blood pressure? We respond, and sometimes even physically. And the temptation is to really just explain it to him and to really lay out all the facts and to win the argument. I have the right to win an argument sometimes, but I don't have to insist on that right for the sake of the gospel. This is true in our homes, isn't it? And I say this knowing how I fail at this, but sometimes I'm right, and I have a right to win the argument, and sometimes I go on and try to score that point. Do I really need to do that? Or can I maybe not insist on that right to win that argument for the sake of the gospel and what God is doing in that person's heart? My spouse, my brother, my sister, my brother-in-law, mother-in-law. I've got a right. And in this case, I've got the facts on my side. But what's more important? What's at stake? The success of the gospel may be at stake. Tomorrow morning, it's not going to be mate, but you may go out to eat with an LDS friend. Are you going to order coffee? You've got the right. And if anybody thinks I don't have the right to drink coffee, I'll talk with you afterwards. I've got a right to drink it. But I may need to forego that right for the sake of the success of the gospel. Or you go to lunch with a very health-conscious person. Maybe he's a European who was just transferred here. And you know, in Europe and many places in the world, this free refill thing that you get at restaurants really doesn't exist. You get a little bottle, and that's all the Coke you get, or you pay for another bottle. Now, when I go to a restaurant and I order Coke and I pay $2 or $3 for it, I'm getting 2 or 3 refills for my money. And maybe you think that way too. But you're sitting with this guy, and all of a sudden you get the sense that maybe 2 or 3 refills of a large Coke is really excessive. Am I willing to order something else, or am I willing to not get a second refill that I paid for the sake of the gospel? Very mundane example, but I believe that's what Paul is getting at. He's got certain rights, but he's not insisting on those rights, and he's not insisting on those rights for the sake of the gospel. You don't need to win every argument. You don't need to drink everything that you think you can drink. You don't need to live life free of discomfort, and it may even mean submitting yourself to the norms and scruples of another culture. Don't insist on your rights. There are things far greater at stake. Your brother's well-being, your sister's well-being may be at stake. The success of the gospel may be at stake. What will it take to reach the community of Northern Pando in Uruguay with the gospel? What will it take to reach a community in Mexico City with the gospel? A community in Northeast Ohio with the gospel? That's what we want, isn't it? In fact, isn't that what we're all about? Christ has saved us. When we recognize the incredible mercy we've been shown, even in being born in this country, and hearing the gospel so many times when so many billions will never hear. And as we think on that, and as that motivates us to love God, to serve God, to live in a way that points men and women to Christ, as that motivates us to give the gospel, don't we want to be successful at that? Don't we want to live in a way, even if it means little sacrifices of my own liberties or my own rights, so that the gospel will have success? I know God is at work, and I know in one sense his success and what he's doing does not depend upon me. But there is a very real sense, and you get this here in this chapter, that Paul is being very careful about the decisions he makes, lest the gospel not have the effect that it might have. What will it take to reach this community? Part of the answer is this, that we not insist on our rights. Don't insist on your rights. The success of the gospel is at stake. These are high stakes. These are high stakes, and we could very easily choose what is of infinite value. We're talking about the nations glorifying God for eternity, or we're talking about something I can drink if I really want to. Don't do it. Father, thank you for the gospel. We pray that we would love it and that we would live in a way that does not put any stumbling block in a brother's or a sister's path or in the path of a lost person, but that we would long to see the gospel have success among the nations, beginning in our own community. Father, we need you to do this. We need you to work this in our hearts. We need your grace to do this. And we ask for it. And we ask, Lord, that your word would go forth in power, that you would pity the nations and bring many to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that someday they would, with us, glorify him for his mercy to them. We want that, Lord. We ask that you'd increase our desire for that. and our excitement when we see that taking place. We ask this in Jesus' name.